alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to the doctrine of spiritual gifts, we'll resume page 3, Roman numeral 7 of our notes. Local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that God has designed for believers to assemble themselves together for the study of the truth of His Word, that is, Bible doctrine. And the fact that we are here physically, obviously, we are commanded to be in fellowship when we deal with God's Word. Apart from isolation of the SCA, we cannot understand God's Word because it is spiritually based in regards to its understanding and perception, and therefore demands a spiritual being in regards to enlightenment to us with respect to our own spiritual being, the human spirit, so that we can understand these things undistorted by the flesh, by the STA. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these words. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Spiritual gifts are distributed to believers at the point of saving faith. That, as a matter of grace, it is part of our package of salvation in this respect. The spiritual gifts that each believer is given, at least one in this respect, is not meritorious, and we do not earn nor deserve the spiritual gift that we are given. It is God the Holy Spirit that distributes this based on His own sovereign will. Therefore, also, the believer priest does not have any say in what their spiritual gift will be. However, through Bible doctrine, the assimilation of Bible doctrine, it stands upon each believer's responsibility to figure out what that spiritual gift or gifts is or are, and to plug in and function adequately before God in regards to their particular persons. The reason and purpose that spiritual gifts are given is designed to benefit the function of the church in regards to its different facets of ministries. It is particularly brought forth in the manifestation of God the Holy Spirit, an application to one another under the principle of grace to assure not only the spiritual, the physical, logistical well-being and function of the local church. And the necessity to function under the spiritual gift demands, as with all application of Bible doctrine, first and foremost, that one is in fellowship, that they carry the virtue of divine love before them with respect to the function of the gift, as the gift is a mark of the new birth of God's love given to mankind in salvation, and it is designed, obviously, to function in line with and correlating with one's own spiritual advance and growth. And it is also designed to function within the local church in and of itself. The local church is to be a body, a unit of harmony in function of the spiritual gifts. And that demands that the royal chain of command is established. As we know, spiritual gifts, some carry authority, some do not. And they are designed to operate under authority, again, the royal chain of command. And these spiritual gifts are particularly for the benefit of the local church in their witness of the life and serving one another, as well as any exterior witness of which the local church engages in. And obviously, the spiritual gifts in and of themselves point to the legitimate ministries available for the local church to function under. Now, there are different views, perceptions, regards to the spiritual gifts as presented in Scripture. That's what we're dealing with in point 7. We noted that they are viewed as being greater and lesser gifts. Greater gifts being those gifts with authority, gifts of edification, of building up, versus those gifts who would be subordinate in their function with respect to these gifts. Peter refers to the gifts under the groupings of communicative and service gifts, further defining gifts of edification versus those gifts that are primarily designed to handle physical, logistical aspects in regard to the function of the local church and its ministries. They are viewed as temporary and permanent gifts. And this is where a lot of churches, a lot of believers confuse regards to the gifts, if they even teach this doctrine. I can't remember one time growing up in the fundamentalist world, in a denominationalism, of spiritual gifts ever being an issue of subject of teaching in regards to the churches that I was in, apart from the mysticism of, you know, people being called by God into the ministry or the mission field or whatever, but never delineated in regards to articulating what this doctrine means and how important it is. But one of the areas in which churches do seek to apply spiritual gifts is their confusion in regards to what gifts are temporary versus what gifts are permanent or extant. Those gifts that are designed to carry the church throughout the bulk age, throughout the bulk of time of the church age dispensation. And Corinthians 13 makes it very clear that some of these gifts were temporary and that they would cease. And that ceasing would come at the point in time in history in which the New Testament canon of Scripture was put together in the form in which we have it today. And therefore, these temporary gifts were no longer needed with respect to the function of the church, as the church is then at that point in time in history founded, has a good basis of operation in regards to understanding of what God's plan is. And under those temporary gifts, that reveals another grouping of which they are looked at in that respect, and that is sign and infancy gifts. That was subpoint D that we dealt with. Some of the temporary gifts were sign gifts. These were to validate evidence the resurrection in regards to Jesus Christ and His person, and the sign points to the fact that a new dispensation had entered in regards to God's plan, and that the message that the apostles and others were bringing forth in this respect, in replacement of the age of Israel with the church age, were indeed true, and God supported and validated it, evidenced it, if you will, through miraculous types of gifts in this regards. And then along those lines, there are gifts that are referred to as infancy gifts. That looks at the stage of time of existence of the church in its beginning stages, where it is likened by Paul as being as a child early on during the apostolic era. And these particular gifts were like, if you will, toys, again, for the purpose of evidencing that what was going on, the truth in regards to church age doctrine and all these things were there to supply any information necessary, not yet recorded for them in written form in the canon of Scripture, etc. So you have sign and infancy gifts that temporary gifts are viewed as being. And then in E, where we left off, page 3, we have the body metaphor as is applied to spiritual gifts. So that's E, the analogy of gifts to bodily parts teaches. And again, this is 1 Corinthians 12, a primary passage along this line, particularly verses 15 through 27. And Paul uses parts of the body to illustrate the importance and the different diverse functions of the spiritual gifts as a body is to function as a whole, i.e. The church, the local church, etc., with respect to the function of the spiritual gifts. And in that vein, one, he likens it to the foot or hand in verse 15, which equals subordination and service gifts, such as helps. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And that looks at the necessity, the capabilities of doing things physically, carrying the church forward in a physical way in regards to its existence in ministry. And those would be obviously parts of the body that basically do what the head orders it to do in regards to the brain computer. And hence they are subordinate to authority. Then you have the senses that are represented by the eye, which indicates seeing, ear, hearing, smelling, nose. And they inform the body to act or react, and can equal gifts such as exhortation, healing today under mercy, teaching, and administration. That's verses 16 and 17. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? So obviously, just as we understand the importance of every individual aspect of function of our bodies and the different body parts, so Paul places emphasis on the importance of each of the spiritual gifts for the smooth application and function of a local church in regards to its well-being otherwise. The spiritual gifts are removed in regards to being in a local church, in regards to their function. The church really, in its truest sense, ceases to function as God has designed the local church to function under the matter of grace. So three, then you have the head, the part where the thinking is to be going on. That equals authoritative gifts, obviously, to include apostles, prophets, and today teachers. It would include today pastor-teacher, administrative, and managerial gifts with ranks and teachers. With rank and teachers. Administrative and managerial gifts with rank and teachers. So four, then you have the less honorable parts, that we bestow more abundant honor, which represents service with glory, like a, quote, ring finger, end quote, and that equals gifts that by nature get noticed. That's brought out in verse 23a. Those members of the body which we deem inferior or less. On these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Some gifts by nature and application can help be, but have, you know, public observation or observation by people around them in regards to the application. And the more abundant honor denotes, obviously, the importance of each spiritual gift in its association with the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. Five, then you have the unseemly members as part of verse 23. That equals the private parts of the body, such as the genitals, that should be kept covered, apart from the divine institution of marriage. Gifts that are private in nature, that would be like the gift of giving. Giving is to be low-key in regards to its application. We do not advertise what people give around here, as a lot of churches, when people give, they serve to appeal to their approbation and vanity by naming buildings after them, placards on the back of pews to get special notice. That is not the way giving is designed to occur. It is private between the individual and God. What people give around here, essentially our finance deacon is about the only one that really knows. I don't know. I don't want to know. That is not my motivation in regards to being here. But, obviously, The gift itself is private, and the individuals apply accordingly. And again, we're dealing with the gift of giving. We're not dealing with here in the doctrine. We're not dealing with the giving in and of itself, even though all giving is to be low-key in this respect. But again, we're not legalistic about it either. I mean, Christ saw the widow put, you know, her very meager money into the deal and made a lesson Bible class out of it. So it was noticed. Six, then corporately here, the body itself is so structured that each part is to look out for the other in ways befitting each part or gift, just as our body is genetically designed to assist itself. Seven, no division in the body, a separation of the parts, handicapping the body in and of itself, equals it is the entirety of the gifts that make up the body corporately. And there should be no negligence in caring for each part. That was brought out in verse 25, that there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. Part of growing up spiritually, advancing spiritually, is figuring out what your spiritual gift is and being a productive member of the local church and assisting the body to carry out the gospel in application. Eight, when one part suffers, all suffer, and when one is blessed, all rejoice with it. That equals the effect each gift has upon the church, and the proper attitude the church should have regarding the function or lack of function of each gift. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. In association, in regards to the suffering, as well as obviously the limitation that possibly it can mean if a spiritual gift is somehow neutralized in regards to its function. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And obviously, that each individual member has a spiritual gift of the local church, this application can be applied across the board with one another. That looks at the camaraderie, the unity, the fellowship that we are to have with one another as we're all in this boat together, claiming to be positive, claiming to be seekers of the prize, to assist and encourage and edify one another to that end. To not always be a recluse, but to have fellowship and association with other like-minded positive volition. So nine, being individual members of the body of Christ represents that it is the believer's responsibility to ascertain his or her gift and function under it. Verse 27, now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. Alright, here in Roman numeral 8, we'll deal with the classification and identification of the gifts, to give you a description of each gift to the best of our ability, and to classify what each one is. Alright, sub point A here, spiritual gifts are listed, defined, if you will, specifically, in three different New Testament passages, as we have noted. Romans 12, 4 through 8 is the primary passage. 1 Corinthians 12, as we've constantly referenced it, verses 8 through 11 define the particular gifts, verse 28. And then you have Ephesians 4, 11. one, together, all these passages together, they name 16 to 20 different gifts, depending on whether or not certain ones are the same gift by different names. You have some similarities, but there are fine nuances or stark nuances of difference in some functions. So some have the same gift by different names, such as example, teacher, and then you have pastor teacher. Ministry, service, and helps. Managerial and administrations. Generally, most of these are classified together, denoting the similarities. But there are different nuances that probably one can apply, like managerial and administrations. Administration emphasizes more the organizational capability of the individual, whereas managerial emphasizes more of the productive aspect of coordinating and producing that which is necessary, at least in the corporate structure in this respect. But again, they are intertwined generally and so close together it does no disservice, at least at this point that I can see, to group them together. Two, all Christians manifest many of these ministries in limited ways. The concentration in an exceptional ability for a particular one is a, quote, gift, end quote. You got to understand that believers all apply giving, generally speaking, a normal believer. Any believer can help. But you've got to define, differentiate between one who has the gift in that area versus simply just application. And that's what we're saying there. And those with the gift, they seem to be zeroed in this particular area of service and apply at a high level, an exceptional ability to apply. Like giving, for instance, one may not be necessarily wealthy, but they have just exceptional ability in regards to management of their funds or whatever to give over and beyond. And that's what we explained here. One may apply helps, mercy, exhortation. I mean, if you're around other believers and talk doctrine, all of us probably exhorted one another on occasion, etc., in their normal Christian walk. So one may apply helps, mercy, exhortation, etc., in their normal Christian walk. But this does not mean necessarily that one has that particular gift. That's what you've got to come to grips with individually in this respect. Sometimes outside observers can recognize people's gifts before they do, and just seeing their abilities to do so, to apply in certain areas. I remember I was trying to figure out what my gift was, and I finally approached the proper authorities in that regards. And what do? You know, if you think you got the gift of pastor teacher, they laughed. There was a couple of instructors, pastors there, and they laughed. They recognized and been betting. I bet you he's got the gift. Before I even came to that conclusion myself, now you tell me. Those people are weird. Anyway, no, but I'm just saying, you know, outside observers with a lot of doctrine, these people had the years of doctrine under their belt and just recognized certain trends in these areas to pick up. Now the listing is according to passage, as I've divided it out for you, and I've asterisked the temporary gifts. So under the first one, first row of gifts there, first column, that's out of 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11, and verse 28. We have 13 gifts that are listed. Romans 12, 4 through 8, there's 7 gifts that are listed. And then Ephesians 4, 11, you have 4 gifts / offices, as those all are gifts that require holding an office for their completed function. All right, so one, prophecy is mentioned in all three passages. In verses 10 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6 of Romans 12, and verse 11, obviously, of Ephesians 4. Two, then there's apostles. They are mentioned as, under gifts in verse 28 of Corinthians, and also obviously in Ephesians 4:11. Three, you have the gift of wisdom And I'm going to try to define each of these gifts the best I can after the fact here. That's in verse 8 of Corinthians. Knowledge, point 4, verse 8. 5, healing, verse 9 and 28 of Corinthians. And here we see the majority of temporary gifts listed in the Corinthians passage again. Miracles, verse 10 and 28. 7, discerning of spirits, verse 10. Tongues, that's verse 10 and 28 of 1 Corinthians. 9, interpretation of tongues, verse 10. 10, faith. That's more than just active or passive faith, as we will explain, verse 9 of Corinthians. Then you have helps mentioned in both the Corinthians and Romans passage in verse 28 of Corinthians and 7 of Romans. 12, teachers, which I've divided out pastor teacher from this particular gift. Verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 7 of Romans. 13, administration, as is so-called in 1 Corinthians 28, verse 28, and managerial, verse 8 of Romans. Then you have exhortation, point 14, mentioned in Romans. Giving, mentioned in Romans verse 8. And mercy, mentioned in Romans verse 8. And Romans carries predominantly those gifts that are considered to be permanent or extant. Then our final two, number 17 and 18, come out of Ephesians 4, 11. Evangelism and pastor teacher. Alright, C. Now each gift explained following the above number. Okay, the first one, prophecy, number one, was a gift primarily of inspired utterance of prophetic truth, not yet recorded in the Bible in its written form. Again, as we've explained, prophecy was all important in the formation of the church, as it's applied in a great way, probably in its most vast way, the majority of doctrine the church needed to function appropriately in the church age. So A, it was a temporary gift given to the early church to provide the new doctrine necessary to function in the church age dispensation. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, as it denotes that it is one of the gifts done away with, considered being part of the partial before the perfect arrives. For we've explained the perfect being New Testament canon of Scripture. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Prophet just wouldn't stand up and prophesy the whole entire New Testament. Could prophesy in part. That as the Holy Spirit will lead them and guide them in this regard. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. We have a completed written form now of doctrine, all the doctrine necessary to be prescribed and revealed to the church age dispensation. So B, it was considered the premier of all other temporary gifts. Obviously, next to apostleship, but there were only 12 apostles. So in the gifts in and of themselves, apart from apostles, it's considered to be the premier of all other temporary gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1, 5, and 39. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, that especially you may prophesy. That emphasizes the importance of the church corporately to have all the necessary doctrine for them to function. The desire of prophecy there is looking for the ample dissemination of Bible doctrine necessary for the church to function. That's the sense of that. Then verse 5, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so the church may receive edifying. It's all for the purpose of spiritual advancement of the church. And then verse 39, therefore, my brothers, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, as he finally lines them out in the proper way to do this, which, again, we bring out Paul, the church of Corinth, really distorted the doctrine of spiritual gifts greatly in their thinking as well as their function. And he had to line them out and all that without getting into all that. See, prophecy was both a sign and emphasis gift. As it's listed in regards to ceasing there in the 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, 11 passage. As 11 being the infancy narration of the gifts. And then 14, 22. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. The main design of these particular gifts, as we've pointed out, for tongues is evangelizing, phase one. For prophecy is for the application of the existence of the local church and its function. B, its primary function was toward edification of the local church via phase two gospel. And then secondarily was utilized for phase one evangelization. We saw verse 22, verse 24, with the fall of prophesy, as he brings in the example. An unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. Walk into a local church, and under this gift, people can tell the individual, you know, everything or certain things in their life that only he would know. That would give him a clue right off the bat. Ooh, there's a connection here that is supernatural. Talking about a wake-up call. You know that about me? I thought only God, not... Oh, God. Okay. Men and women could have this gift of prophecy. Both you have prophets and prophetesses. Acts 21, 8 and 9 gives us an example of female prophets, prophetesses. And that is in association with Philip the Evangelist. He obviously held that office. And Paul was staying with him in verse 9. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Did I say too many yeses? You were counting. As we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Oh, verse 8. Next day we departed, came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. So you have that example. So men and women could have this gift. Not unlike men and women can have the gift of teaching today. However, if only men could hold the office of prophet in the church as designated by Paul. Only males are allowed to hold authority in the local church in regards to adults and teaching adults. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 is admonition in regards to the females. Is let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says, to denote their role of submission in regards to male authorities. And compare 1 Timothy 2:12. Further defines the speaking. Obviously, it's not saying that a woman can't talk at all, but in regards to having the gentle and quiet disposition manifested by Sarah's daughter, that is to be exuded in regards to the assembly. And with respect to speaking, teaching specifically, Paul says, no way, Jose. But I do not allow or permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man but to remain quiet. So, it is not in God's divine design for women to exercise authority over adult males. So obviously, the main classroom of teaching includes adult males. Only a male is allowed to hold the office in regards to having the authority of teaching or here for the gift of prophecy, as they would in the early church. They basically held that office as a pastor, if you will, prophets did, until the church became more organized, etc. Obviously, the gift of prophecy would occur throughout the church. It would have been interesting to visit an early church like that with these super temporary gifts functioning. But it is all to be done in a decent and orderly way. And you had one person, a person that was in charge and command over this, to ensure this. So, this gift in the early church is tantamount to the responsibility of all communicators functioning under the gift or office of pastor-teacher today. Essentially, responsibilities are handed down until finally you have the primary, sole, authoritative gift of teaching a local church under the pastor-teacher mode, following the same design of function as the prophet, 1 Corinthians 14:3. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation, just as a pastor would. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Maybe they want to stand up and all talk together, but according in proper form, and you would have the person, the head of the church, that would obviously oversee this. Compare 2 Corinthians 10:8. Apostles, obviously, were also prophets. The office of apostle essentially assimilated all the temporary gifts in one function, one person. For even if I, Paul, should boast somewhat concerning our authority, which the Lord gave for what reason? Building you up for your edification, and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. These concepts apply to the pastor today. 13:10. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity. Warning, don't let me come and bring the rod. Just before I get there, take the grace as extended. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up, for the edification process, and not for tearing down. 1 Timothy 3:2. So Timothy, for all intents and purposes, had the gift of pastor-teacher under Paul's tutelage. An overseer, that would be a pastor today, then must be above reproach, the husband of one's wife. Back then, it might have been a prophet. And he gives the listings here in regards to the godliness code in regards to pastors. Husband and wife, one wife, temperate, self-control, prudent, organized as respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an alcoholic, addicted to wine, or a brawler, pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. 1 Timothy 4:11. As Paul instructs Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Here's your spiritual prescription. Prescribe. And here's the knowledge you need in order to maintain a healthy spiritual life. 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the reading, of Scripture to exhortation and teaching. 2 Timothy 2:2, as you see the correlation here between the pastor teacher, those who might be a prophet or apostle, with the gift of prophecy. And these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these deposit and trust to faithful men, other pastor candidates, who will be able to teach others also. You've got to be competent enough in order to be a proper exegete and interpreter of Scripture. 2:2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. But teaching, obviously, is a thread of continuity through it all. And then you have Ephesians 4:11-12, of which it doesn't make any difference what office is in view or gift. In the 4:11 passage, they all are held responsible in regards to fulfilling their ministries. As he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the edification, building up of the body of Christ. Till we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. 8, those with the gift and office of prophet were second in rank in the local church, only preceded by the gift of apostle. And that's brought out in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, where in verse 28, Paul, in the listing, denotes order, the proper order of authority, of priority, in their listing. And God has appointed in the church, denoting rank and file here, using the ordinal adjectives. First, apostles, they are the highest in authority. Second, prophets, as they were designed to step in on the apostles' behalf in their absence in the early church. And third, teachers, as they would eventually be installed in the commission of the apostleships and prophets in their gifts. And then you have all the other gifts that were functioning under their particular authority. So this gift was eventually replaced by the gift or office, gift/office, the pastor teacher. We know that 2 Peter 2:1, as Peter discerns the difference between the functions of gifts, the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And he transitions from prophets to teachers in that regard. In 1 and 2 Timothy, which and Titus are all three epistles considered to be pastoral epistles. The instructions and guidelines given in regards to the pastor, their prerequisites in regards to being a pastor, and their responsibilities in overseeing local churches, as both of those men had the particular gift. All right, number 2, which is now apostles, the apostles. First and foremost, there were only 12 apostles. And this gift/office, all the apostles held office with that gift of apostleship. There are only 12 apostles, and this gift/office was the enablement to found the church, with each being an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. As a gift, it carried the ability to function in all of the temporary gifts. These guys would be the theological wizards of their day. Put it in those terms. They had the ability to heal, raise people from the dead. There was no gift that wasn't manifested through them in regards to their office that we can tell. Acts 15:12, the supernatural capabilities given them to substantiate their message. And all the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Uh, 19:11. Signs and wonders, expressing the supernatural capabilities of their gifts. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And 28:8. It came about that Father Pugilius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him. After he prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. As a specific example. As well as many other verses that collaborate their supernatural abilities that they had under this gift. So B, as an office, apostleship, it is the highest office in the church. Apart from Christ being the head, obviously. But as far as offices held by mere men, is the highest office in the church, with all other functionary gifts and offices responsible to defer to apostolic authority. And that, is, again, is brought out in the 1 Corinthians 12:28 passage of rank and file of these spiritual gifts. See, the governing rules of apostolic authority are preserved in the written New Testament. That they're gone, we still know how they operated and what they expected through the canon of New Testament Scripture. And while we are not actively under apostolic authority, passively we remain so, as we remain under the same rules and guidelines and restrictions that they originally placed and implemented in regards to the church. So D, apostolic authority could be bestowed upon others by one of the 12. We saw the mention of Barnabas there in the previous Acts passage, Acts 14:14. As Barnabas is here referred to as an apostle. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed into the crowd crying out as these people fell down to worship them because of their supernatural abilities, etc., under their gifts. And what this tells us is that the original 12 could confer apostolic authority upon other men to function on their behalf, to function with them in regards to their ministries. But we always remember there was only 12 original apostles as ordained by Christ himself. The 12 apostles had no ordination or had no authority put upon them by the hands of other men. Jesus did that, and he did that personally. But the other apostles, those that were given the title, they obviously would fall under the ordination practice of authority bestowed by another human being. So, that is how you define the difference. And when you define it that way, and you have a clear understanding of it, then you're not confused in regards to what it means to be an apostle in the New Testament. As others want to make arguments, oh, there's more than 12 apostles. What term of apostleship are you talking about? Ordination by Jesus Christ or ordination by men? So, three, which is the gift of wisdom. Words of wisdom, as it's so-called, in 1 Corinthians 12:8. Words of wisdom was an infancy gift. And that was inspired instruction to those in the church by applying doctrine to experience. Such as, we might say, to counsel, help counsel in situations and circumstances. To be wise, discerning in regards to applying doctrine to specific situations. Obviously, that would include the doctrine itself. as God might impart that piece of doctrinal wisdom to them as he would a prophet otherwise in their teaching or prophetic mode. So wisdom obviously looks at Bible doctrine. Words of wisdom is like exhortation today. Which is the gift of knowledge, which is similar to wisdom. This one emphasizes more the information at hand rather than the particular application of counsel. And this infancy gift of utterance of direct, immediate, supernaturally given information might complement the gift of prophecy or be utilized more in individual situations and settings versus more whereas prophets would occur in the corporate setting, such as in the classroom setting. Knowledge might come in to view more on a personal level of the necessity of doctrine and exhortation to others or information necessary to be understood in regards to things. So, any further particulars in regards to this, you have to wait till you get to phase 3 to get all that. But this is the best I can do with you at this point in time. 5, now that's the gift of healing. Another misunderstood, abused, particular manifestation of so-called pastors and churches in application today. The gift of healing. 5, that's the ability to heal by speaking, touching, or even simply in one's shadow. And let's just go ahead and take our break here.